Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sunshine and the beauty that we see around us. We especially thank you for your word and the way you have called out your people. And so as we gather together as your body, we ask that you be with us here. We ask that you teach us through this time and point us to your word as we look into the final pages of Pilgrim's Progress, and may it be an encouragement to all of us as we go through our own pilgrimage. And we know that the day will come when we reach the city. We ask that you just encourage us to continue to press on toward that goal. And we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, as I say, we are down to the wire here. If you remember our spiral, we're going to get all the way to right here. So we're just coming across the river. We're in the last chapter of Pilgrim's Progress from the Cheryl Ford translation. And we're going to do this one in 2 weeks. So we're only going to get about halfway through this chapter, and then we'll wrap it all up next week. So this week, we see that the pilgrims are entering the country called Beulah. Now, when I say that, what comes to mind? When you hear that word or that name, what's that? Sweet Beulah Land. Where do we hear that? Seems like it's a hymn, right? Is it, now this is, I didn't grow up in the church, so I'm not as familiar with this, but apparently you can't have a funeral without singing Sweet Beulah Land, right? So the sort of the imagery that we have, there's actually a hymn from the 1800s and then the gospel song from the 1970s. So there's sort of two similar versions of it. But that's it is a comforting reminder. But one of the things is Beulah Land heaven? Now, if you listen to the song, it probably sounds like it. The way Bunyan is telling it, we're not quite at heaven. We're right at the edge, but we're still on this side of the river. So as they go through, they come through. They've been through the enchanted ground. You remember where Hopeful was tired. He wanted to go to sleep, and they said no. Christian said no, don't go to sleep. You might not wake up. And so they pressed through, and they talked. And last week we talked about how Hopeful gave his testimony. And so now they've passed the enchanted ground. And they've reached this country called Beulah. They're actually in sight of the celestial city. They can see the city now. If you remember back when they were on the Delectable Mountains, they had to look through the perspective glass, the telescope, and they could just barely make it out. Now they can actually see the city. They can see the gates, and they can see the glory. So they're getting very close. It tells us, Bunyan tells us that in this land, the sun shines night and day. It's beyond the valley of the shadow of death. It's out of the reach of the giant despair. If you look back, you wouldn't even be able to see the doubting castle. So he's telling us that we're right on the edge of heaven, but we're not there. Now, a lot of the language sounds like it is. So, and he's taking imagery from scripture. So again, Bunyan is not scripture himself. The writing is not inspired, but to understand the context he's giving, that's what he's telling us. Interesting that the valley of the shadow of death, it's beyond that. They can't be reached. They can't in effect be touched by the dangers they've had before. It tells us they've enjoyed peace and comfort here for it actually says for all the days that they were there. So we don't know how many days, but they spent a period of time in this land enjoying everything that's in the land of Beulah. There's lovely flowers. There's birds singing. It just sounds like, you know, a beautiful place. Interesting that it's a great description, and we'll talk more about that. But it's also, we have to in some sense be careful, because as we come to the end of our lives, there is a tendency to want to cling to this life, and even seeing beautiful things in this life as they're about to go through the river, which represents death, to go into heaven. There is even in that a temptation to hold on to this life. So there's great comfort, blessings from God, It's not a test so much as we just have to be aware of that as we're either counseling others or as the day comes when we experience that for ourselves. So Bunyan tells us it's on the border of heaven, and he says the shining ones commonly walked in the land, and it's so close they could hear voices coming from the city. So from across the river, they could hear people who are citizens of the city talking, praising God, singing his praises. There's no lack of food or wine. Everything they had been seeking throughout their entire pilgrimage, basically they have there in abundance. And then he talks about, and this is very important, this is the land where the covenant between the bride and the bridegroom was renewed. That's the language we'll read Isaiah talking about where Beulah appears in the Bible. And Bunyan in this whole chapter brings a lot of references from Song of Solomon. So he's taking Song of Solomon, which of course has a dual meaning, both in terms of the marriage of the man and the woman, but also God's love and his marriage to his people, the church. And so Bunyan is taking the spiritual side of that meaning and draws a lot of it out. The covenant of God to his people as the people are his wife and he is the bridegroom and she is the bride. That's the picture. So people are coming into, this is where the marriage covenant is being fulfilled between the bride and the bridegroom. Okay, so as I said, they stayed there for several days, or at least several days. We don't know exactly how long. But they really get to experience the whole part of it. Let me read some of these as we go through. But it does say, as they walked over the land, they rejoiced. They just had such joy going through the land, more than they've had their entire pilgrimage up to this point. As they saw the city, they looked across the river and they could see the city. They could see it clearly. And it tells us they had an intense longing. They describe it as the beauty of the city and the radiance of the sunbeams coming from it were such a glorious sight that Christian became sick with intense longing. Hopeful also was stricken with the same affliction. And because of their pangs, they lay down for some time crying out, "If you find my beloved one, tell him that I am sick with love." That's obviously a Song of Solomon passage. That's a quote from Song of Solomon 5, verse 8. So he's saying that there's such a desire for Christian and Hopeful to be there that they have these pangs of desire. You could think of it. I mean, sometimes there are things that we really want. And there's things that we want that's sort of a jealousy type pang. This is more, hopefully, if you're married, you may have had this experience, you know, the butterflies before the wedding, right? This is the excitement of what is to come. This is the desire. It's a good thing. So even though they feel these pangs, it's described as a sickness, it's actually a good thing as they have the physical sense of it, but it's for God. Right? I mean, there are times when we are physically moved by the things that happen to us. It's not a negative thing, but we feel it so intensely that it feels like a sickness. And that's the desire. And when there's that desire for the Lord, then that's what's going to get them through the rest of this chapter, because they still have some obstacles to overcome. So once their strength was restored, they continued on. They sort of got themselves back up. They met a gardener. So there's obviously gardens everywhere. There's all the produce and everything. And they asked him, "Whose lovely vineyards and gardens are these?" And the gardener replied, "They are the king's, and they are planned here for his delight and also for the comfort of pilgrims." So the gardener invited them into the vineyards and told them to refresh themselves with the delicious produce. He also showed them the king's walks and arbors where he delighted to visit. They lingered here and fell asleep. So again, we have falling asleep. It seems to be a pattern with Bunyan. But in this case, they're falling asleep in the security and comfort of this land that they live in. They're there. They're enjoying what's all around them. They're resting. God is refreshing them through this time. And it tells us that when they awoke, they continued on toward the city. So they wake up. They know they're ready to go back. But at this point, they're closer, even closer to the city, and it's so brilliant they can't even look at it. so that they can't look on it. It's too bright. They have a device as described for allowing them to look at it that sort of dulled the brilliance enough for them to see the glory of, or at least to see the city. And then it tells us that the two shining ones, remember who are the shining ones? The angels, yep. So two shining ones come and meet them. And the shining ones ask them about their journey. This happens so often in Pilgrim's Progress that the pilgrims are asked by people, just, okay, so tell me about what happened. Now, the angels are not omniscient, but do the angels really need to know what happened on their journey? I mean, the angels have their assignment from God. They know what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to escort the pilgrims to ultimately to the celestial city. So why do the angels even ask? What do you think Bunyan's telling us that they even ask questions about? Maybe what can it tell us about how we interact with each other? Exactly. Yeah, it is encouraging. It's encouraging to know what someone else has been through. It's encouraging for them to be able to tell it. I mean, I'm sure all of us have had experiences where you've sort of been wanting to say something and waiting, and you're just hoping that someone's going to ask you so you can, oh, well, let me tell you about that. And so the angels are doing that. Plus, the angels long to understand what they don't experience. Right. Exactly, yeah. But by asking them about their if we're counseling someone, asking them about their testimony allows us to better minister to them, better understand them. You make that connection. So yeah, absolutely. So it's sorry?
Someone who's quite wise mentioned on Friday in the Bible study, similarity between when we study the effectual call and the outward call and what does it entail, talking about acknowledging sin, recognizing that Christ, that we need a Savior and that Christ died for that sin. And in these tellings, especially for the Pilgrim's Progress, the testimonies always have those elements in it.
Mm-hmm.
We should, when we retell our testimony, have those elements in it.
Who was it who said that? That's right. Yeah, what Troy is referring to is we're talking about the idea of when you're giving your testimony, a lot of times we give our testimony, we tend to talk about ourselves, and even if we're talking about what God did for us, it's really kind of focused on us. And Hopeful's testimony from last week, if you remember, was all focused about God and the truth. So the testimony, what God did in our lives, is the vehicle to tell the truth about the eternal truth about God. It's not to tell about the circumstances by which we got saved, but it's so that people can understand that eternal truth. And you have those elements of the gospel. We're lost. How did I come to understand I was lost? And God died for me. God died for those who would call upon his name. And you take them through those things. But the whole point of the sharing is not just to, it is an encouragement, but it's not just an encouragement. It's to help people understand fundamental truths. So it is interesting that we see this so often, how people in the stories or in the story of Pilgrim's Progress are being asked, and they're talking. They're constantly talking about what happened, what's your testimony, how did you get here, what did you encounter along the way, and that's a good reminder for us to kind of have the same attitude. So the two shining ones tell them there's just two more difficulties to meet. So they're almost home. And they're telling them, you're almost there, but you still have a bit to go, and encourage them to keep on. Now, when we look at them as they're in the country of Beulah, does anybody know what the Hebrew, what the meaning of the Hebrew word is for Beulah? Beulah? Anyone? No? No, sorry. Okay, a few people are in the same age group. There you go. Sorry. Inside joke if you're in your, if you were too young in the 80s. What does anyone know what the word Beulah means? Marriage, that's right. It means married. And it comes from this verse in Isaiah chapter 62. Verse 4 tells us it, that is the land, God's talking about the land in effect, will no longer be said to you forsaken, I'm sorry. The people will no longer be forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be called desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. If your translation does not convert those words to English, it would say, and your land Beulah, because that's the Hebrew word. So it means married. Again, we can see why Bunyan is using the Song of Solomon imagery, because that's what God uses to describe his relationship to his people and how he is their God and they are his people and his church is his bride. So the land is no longer desolate. The people are no longer forsaken, but the people of God and the land in which they're living is for those who are married to God. And what it really represents is a time of great blessing. Now, again, I started with the image of the funeral because that's where we tend to think of this. And a lot of that is probably driven by Bunyan putting this in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress became such a cultural bedrock for so many years, for centuries, that people think of it in that way. The Isaiah passage is not necessarily specifically for, pointing to that, but Bunyan has placed it here. What it really is speaking to in the Isaiah passage is a time of great blessing. Okay, it's when the believer really experiences that closeness with God, the closeness like where you can think of God like a husband, where you have the closeness of that relationship between the believer and the Lord. That's what Beulah represents. Now, it's interesting that Bunyan puts this part, Beulah, right before the time when Christian hopeful reached the city. And I'll read this from Dr. Mack, as I think he really spoke to it well. He says, it is important to note where Bunyan places Beulah land in the Pilgrim's Progress. He puts it right before Christian and hopeful go to heaven. By this, he is saying that the best years of a Christian's life are not at the beginning, but at the end. If we are living with Christ and going on with Christ, we will know more at the end of our lives than we've ever known before. We will be able to, as Psalm 71 says, stand up and declare to the young that the Lord is righteous. And we won't just be declaring something we read about in a book. No, we will have experienced the faithfulness of God and will want to tell others how good He is and how He has kept and sustained us. There is a note of authority that comes from not just knowing the words of Scripture, but being able to say with the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Through afflictions and through experience, we learn the faithfulness of God. Bunyan is saying that to some extent, as we get older and learn more and gain more experience with God and know more of the word of God, the Christian life just gets better and better. That's Beulah land. It is a time when heaven is in the soul before the soul is in heaven. So if you think about that context, as Dr. Mack has shared in that passage, Bunyan is saying that those last years, the last days, in effect, of our lives should really be the best. Now, does that sound like what the world tells us today? Think of it in another context. Think of it in terms of, because we've been talking about Beulah, it means married. We have the marriage between God and His people. Think about how the world views marriage in general, literal marriage between two people. What does the world think of as the best time of the marriage? What do we call it? The honeymoon period, right? The honeymoon's the best part, and then it's just sort of this slow, gradual, until you decide to give up and you get a new one and start again. That's what the world says about marriage, right? What should a Christian marriage where people are following the Lord, which direction should it be going? I mean, it should be going up. As we learn and know each other better, that should grow. And he's saying the same about our experience with God. That as we grow in the Lord, we may not be able to do the things we used to do. We may feel tired. We may feel a lot of things physically as our bodies decay. We may sense the limitations of what we wish we could do. We may see frustrations. You live long enough, you will see frustrations. You will see disappointments. But if at the core of all of that, we are growing closer to the Lord, then those days get sweeter, not more bitter. And this is what is so sad when you see people of the world who do not have that relationship with Christ as they age. What happens so often? So many of them grow more and more bitter, more and more despondent, it's not sweeter. Life gets harder, and ultimately, that's why we have in our culture we have tendencies like assisted suicide, because we say there's no point anymore, and that's just completely against what God has designed for His people. So after they leave from that part, they leave out of Beulah land. They come across and they come to this dark river. It tells us that they were astonished by the sight of it, for it was very deep and there was no bridge to cross it. And they asked if there was any other way. Basically, you know, is there any possibility to get across the river? And the Shining Ones basically say, no, there's no possibility. And they said, there's only two who have gone past, Enoch and Elijah. So what do we know about the stories of Enoch and Elijah? Why are they singled out? They didn't die. That's right. Enoch walked with the Lord and he was no more, and Elijah was carried away by the chariots. So two people in history, as recorded in Scripture, did not go through physical death from what we can tell of Scripture. For everyone else, this is what lies ahead. Unless the Lord comes before our own appointed time, we will need to go through the river. So as they see this and they think about it, they begin to lose hope. And it tells us, especially Christian, it's always interesting how one or the other sort of slips into this despondency. And now it's Christian's turn. He's discouraged. How are we going to get through this? They ask the Shining Ones, they ask the angels, is it the same depth in every place? And the angels gave an interesting answer. They said it's not. It's of greater or lesser depth depending on your faith in the king of the place. So if you have, essentially, if you have great faith, it will be a shallow river. If your faith is weak, it will be much deeper. And then by extension, if your faith is not there, it will be too deep to cross. What does that tell you? What is he trying to explain by saying that everyone dies, right? Everyone has to go through death. So why is it shallower or deeper for different people? Is it their experience of the physical experience of death?
The whole package, right? How do you come across that point of death? Your faith is in God, and you have no fear of that death, and the river is shallow.
Right.
So obviously, the river is representing death, the darkness there. So,
yeah.
Yeah. Keep your eyes on Christ. This is Peter.
Right. What's he looking at? Right. Peter looked around and he sank into the river, into the sea. Right. Because he focused on his circumstances. And yeah, it is as Troy said. It's if you have faith in the Lord. If you see that and you understand what the Lord has prepared for us, then it is a fairly shallow crossing. I remember our pastor in Maryland talked about a testimony from someone, I believe it was someone who was Russian, who was in the Soviet Union, but in any event, someone who was being literally threatened by the government. And if you don't renounce Christ, essentially, then we're going to kill you. And the guy looked at him and said, "You're threatening me with paradise. So, you know, that's not much of a threat." If we have that understanding, if we have that thought, then death is merely the means to go to be with the Lord. And in fact, we have to remember that death, why is it that the Bible tells us that the death of His people are precious in His sight? Yeah.
Suffered for a little while, and the God of grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's kind of
right.
He's prepared Himself.
Right, so Peter is telling us in chapter 5, as we go through this, God is preparing us for eternity, And he, as after this short time, in essence, that we have here on earth, he's prepared us. You will be perfected. Yeah. Think about the in the garden, Adam and Eve ate from the tree and sinned. And what did God protect in the garden? What was the flaming sword protecting? The tree of life, right? So why would God protect the tree of life at that point?
So that they wouldn't live as sinners
forever. Forever, right. So that they would not continue as sinners in a sinful state separated from God forever. So by allowing us to experience physical death, God has created, given us the way to be with him for eternity as redeemed people, not living as sinners forever in this, you know, imperfect relationship with him. I mean, it's perfect from his sense, but it's not as complete as it will be in heaven. So even death, even the experience of the river is God's grace. We tend not to think of it that way, but that's really the truth of what we see.
God envies you because you'll die. We live in this bickering, bitter state for eternity. And I thought, wow, for that to be in a Hollywood movie.
Yeah.
That you know, to be an immortal, bickering God is a horrible thing.
Right. It's something that if you have the opportunity to share with someone who's not a believer, especially someone perhaps who's close to the end of their lives, and they may want to extend their life, which is a natural response. Death is not a natural process. We don't run toward it. But at the same time, to talk to that person and say, "Would you want to live in this state forever? You know, this is not, you know, even if you could, would you want this? Is this really what you would want? No, we have something better." And so it's an opportunity. But yeah, even the Greek gods in their, you know, paganism and everything else will understand that that's, you know, if we're not perfected, you don't want to stay in that state forever. It's a sad place to be. So they resolve to go and they enter the water. Okay, they sort of take a deep breath and they start walking through. And it tells us right away, Christian starts to struggle. He is in the water, but he's really, really struggling through it. He starts to think. It really does sound like Peter. He's crying out. Hopeful is the one in this case who is trying to help him. He says, "Cheer up, my brother. I can feel the bottom, and it is firm." So for Hopeful, he's stepping on firm ground. We don't know exactly how deep, but it's not so deep that he's, you know, trying to keep his head above water. But Christian, who's walking alongside of him, is floundering. And Christian says, as he goes through this, he really begins to lose hope. He says, "Oh, my friend, the sorrows of death have surrounded me. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." At that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian. It was so intense that he could not see a thing ahead of him. Also, to a great degree, he lost his senses, and he was able neither to remember nor to talk rationally about any of the blessings and encouragements that he had met in the way of his pilgrimage. Every word he spoke engendered a terror of mind and heart that he would surely be lost in that river and never obtain entrance at the gate. Here also, as those who stood watching perceived, he was troubled greatly by the thoughts of the sins he had committed, both before and since he had become a pilgrim. So he's really struggling, and Hopeful's trying to encourage him, but he's on the verge of losing all hope. So what is Bunyan telling us by this? Why is it that Christian is losing hope at this, you know, at the very last hour, in effect? Why is he struggling so much? Again, it's not. Oh, yeah, sorry.
I haven't been around many people passing away, but I know that some people, the physical struggle, your body finally given up, affects your mind as well. I don't know if Bunyan just had been around, you know, in Whitewater.
Right.
We're just saying, practically speaking, it's hard to control.
Right, and that may be part of it, that his physical, the body shutting down, the physical act of dying will affect even our thinking and what we're focusing on, and that very well is definitely could be part of what he's picturing. I've seen that. Right, and it is that struggle of being in God's grace, because it tells us he remembered all his sins, so his sins come to mind at that moment. There is faith in God, but there's also for him there's that nagging reminder, you might say, that doubt, that slight doubt of saying, I'm remembering everything that I've done, I'm not going to make it, and we may see people in that situation express these types of things. But if they're genuinely saved, if they are truly God's people, then his grace is sufficient. It's far greater than our sin. And those are the things we need to remind them as they get through that process. So it tells us again, he was troubled greatly by the thoughts of the sins he had committed. Interestingly, it tells us specifically before he became a pilgrim, before he was saved, and after. In a sense, it almost implies that he's more focused on recognizing the sins he committed after coming to Christ are, in a way, more of a personal affront to the Lord than the sins he did somewhat in ignorance. Although, ultimately, ignorance is not truly a defense of sin, but that is something that he points out, and it's really troubling him. So he's sure he would be lost. He'll never make it to the land. He'll never see the gate. As in the castle, Hopeful is encouraging him. Hopeful's trying to keep him going, you know, keep him along. He physically is essentially, you can picture him sort of holding Christian up, trying to keep his head above the water so he can stay alive. And sometimes Christian would fall back into the water and he'd pull him up. And Bunyan tells us it's like he's half dead, but he's just keeping him going. Hopeful then tells Christian what he sees. He says, I see the gate, and I see men, it's actually the angels, I see men waiting to escort us, to receive us. And Christian is so discouraged at this point, he says, it's only for you. They're waiting for you. I won't make it. They're waiting for you, and they'll take you. And he says, you have been hopeful ever since I met you. And Hopeful says, and so have you. So Hopeful returns as Christian is saying this in his despair. Hopeful's returning the encouragement, reminding Christian that he had the hope of Christ even before Hopeful did, and he has been hopeful all along. So Hopeful is really encouraging him. then he has an interesting thing. He talks about the death of the wicked, and he quotes Psalm 73, verses 4 and 5. Which the full text says, for there are no pains in their death. That is the death of the wicked. The wicked. Now we know that there will be people who experience, the fear and death and all this. But essentially, he's saying there are no pains, no spiritual qualms in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. He's reminding him that, you know, you mentioned Achilles and the warrior mindset and this, you know, there's this honor in death and whatever that is sort of natural in that age. There is not this, there's this sense that the wicked are not worried about their eternal state. They might be worried about other things. They might want to extend their physical life. They might be worried about their legacy they leave behind, but they're not really worried about their eternal soul and what's coming next. So Hopeful is reminding Christian that these struggles he's having, these pangs, are actually not a sign that God has abandoned him, but they're actually a sign that God is, he describes it as a test, but it's not a test in the sense of, let's see if you pass or fail. It's more a test like testing silver or gold to show that it is pure. So God is allowing him this to show that his faith is genuine and that God is looking to have Christian lean on him all the way to the end, all the way through the river. You know, this is not something that we're just going to walk across on our own strength. But even in the process of going through the river, God is wanting us to lean on Him. And that's what Hopeful is encouraging Christian with. Continue on. God has not abandoned you. So it tells us that Christian was thoughtful for a while. And Hopeful added another word of exhortation. He said, "Be of good cheer, for Jesus Christ is making you whole." Immediately, Christian yelled with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again, and he tells me, 'When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you.'" That's Isaiah 43, verse 2. "Then they both took courage, and after that, the enemy was still as stone until they had crossed over. Therefore, Christian was able to find ground to stand on, and so it followed that the rest of the river was shallow. Thus, they got over." So, he was thoughtful. He reflected on what Hopeful had told him. Christian did. And as he reflected on that, understood it, that was when now he could see Jesus again. And he saw the Lord, and the Lord told him, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you," God said through Isaiah. So he makes it through. He finds that shallow ground to stand on. Now that his faith is restored, the river for him is shallow, and the ground is firm, and he can walk through. And it was still. They get to the other side. The angels are there waiting for them. And then together they all go toward the gate of the city. It tells us that they left their mortal garments behind. What do you think that means? Doesn't mean they're not wearing anything. That's not the point here. It's 2 Corinthians 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is..." Sorry, I'm going to get my glasses here. I'm getting too old. My earthly tent is falling apart. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4 is what we'll read here. Let's start that again. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed we are in this tent, while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So he's reminding us in that the garments that they left behind is basically their physical bodies. Their physical bodies are left behind, and they've now taken on immortality. They have passed through that time. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read a couple other verses just quickly. Well, first I'll read Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So we know that we will be transformed. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, where Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." So he's being very clear that our physical bodies we lay aside at death. And Dr. Mack takes a point here to say, it's interesting that as they're met by the angels, they're conversing with the angels, it tells us some things about death. Now, God does not tell us everything, doesn't give us every detail of what happens either to the individual or ultimately, you know, really all through eternity. Some of that is meant for us not to be focused on now. But there are some things that are clear, and what Bunyan is showing us is a few things. First of all, is there any purgatory in view here? There's no sense of purgatory, right? Bunyan is telling us, and the Bible's clear, when we die, when we put aside this mortal body, We are with the Lord. We go to be with the Lord. I mean, there are verses all over. Even Jesus' word on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. You don't have a time of purgatory to go through. You don't have to wait. You don't have to work your way into heaven. You will be there. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. So there are lots of verses that remind us of that. But he also talks about Bunyan is teaching against. He might not have known this as a doctrine that we might hear today, but this is teaching against soul sleep, if you've ever heard that. People might teach that not just your body sleeps waiting for the resurrection, but your soul. And so there are those who would teach that we're sort of asleep. We don't have a sense of consciousness until the time of the coming of Christ. And this is very clearly not the picture. Here, although they have left the physical world, they have left their bodies, they are very much alive. And they're very much awake. They are talking with the angels. The description it gives of the angels as they ascend, they ascended to the hill with ease. It sort of pictures them sort of like the, you might see in movies or cartoons. They're flying. They're moving through space. The angels led them by the elbows. They sort of came alongside, one on each side of Christian and Hopeful, and they sort of glide up. And it's a very high hill, but there's so much ease in their motion that they're talking and they're encouraging one another. It's just people talking, fellowship. That's what they're experiencing as they are going up to the city. And again, it's a reminder that when we die, when we go, and they are now in the story, they're in the process of coming into the presence of the Lord. But as we go to the Lord, we're still ourselves. We're not a drop in a bucket. We don't lose our consciousness. We don't lose our identity. We are still ourselves. And it talks about how they remembered the things of this world. And they're basically praising God for the way he brought them through to this point. And that will be our experience if we are in Christ, and if we get into that point where we leave this earth and go to heaven, we will have that same experience. So it says they're happily talking, they're comforted that they made it through the river, and they're rejoicing that they have the angels with them. So it's really an encouragement to remind us that it's not easy. It's not natural in the sense that we were not created to die. But it is, God's grace is still there, and God's grace is sufficient. And the end result is to bring us into God's presence. And so it's a time that can be a time with rejoicing and comforting, as well as, the glory of God. So let's close with some passages from Scripture, some reminders. First, we have Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So we cannot avoid the river. But as he's reminded us from Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, God will be with you. So he will be with you. We go through the river. Unless the Lord comes, we will all go through that river one day. But he will be with his people to get through. Philippians 1, verse 21 tells us, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul in that passage talks about how he would prefer for himself to depart and be with the Lord, which he tells us is better by far. Our experience will be better with the Lord. But he also knows that God has called him for a purpose. And so because God has called him to that purpose for ministering the gospel to a lot of churches, including the Philippians, he will stay. And so he will remain. But he also knows that God has promised in his word what is to come. And so he trusts in that. At this point, I also want to read from Dr. Mack. So sort of, here, let me read first 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Here, Paul is writing what's probably his last letter. And he's writing to Timothy, and he knows that his time is about up. We don't know if God revealed that to him or he just knew it was coming. He could sense it. But he tells Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then, at that point, anyone could say that, right? Believer or not, could say something to that effect. Someone might want that inscribed on his tombstone or on the building that's built in his honor or whatever. That may be what the world would say. But the world cannot say what comes after that. Paul says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul is encouraging Timothy, not just that he feels confident and he is prepared to go and to be with the Lord, but he's saying this is for all. All who are God's people will have this same comfort, the same experience. So let me close with what Dr. Mack talks about the river. He says, what we learn from the dark river, we learn that the experience of death can be very deep for some people, even though they are believers. There are some Christians for whom death is more frightening than for others. Moreover, we learn that people with a strong faith go through the experience of death with less difficulty than people with a weak faith. The difference lies in the strength or weakness of one's faith. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Essentially, he is saying, I want to die. If I had my druthers, that's what I'd rather do. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I do desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul faced death with confidence. In 2 Timothy 4:6-8, he says that the time of his departure is at hand. And then he reads that passage again. Paul was looking forward to death because he had a strong faith. But there are others, like little faith, who have faith, but whose faith is such that they find the approaching experience of death to be very frightening. So he talks about how Paul has that experience. Now, Paul, as we see, didn't run to death. He didn't pursue it. He certainly didn't bring it about himself. He knows enough to know that that would be to reject the sovereignty of God. He knows God is sovereign, and so God has an appointed day and an appointed time. He didn't seek to accelerate that process, but he didn't resist it either, and so he welcomed it. And as we consider this, we're all at different stages in our lives. It's important for us to remember, just because we're chronologically older or younger age, it does not mean we're any closer or farther from death than anyone else. Only the Lord knows that. So as we consider each day, we should consider that, as we see here, to be apart from the body is to be with the Lord, and that is better by far. So let us prepare as though we are those who are looking to that citizenship in heaven, even as we are God's ministers here on earth. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message, this reminder that as we come to the end of the story and as we see Christian and Hopeful going through the experience of physical death, we know that you have given us eternal life. We will not suffer spiritual death, but we will be yours forever if we are your people. And Father, we thank you for that. We praise you for the glory that you have in heaven and that awaits us as we experience your presence for eternity. May that be an encouragement to us, even as we go through our lives and each day here on earth, knowing that it is another day that you are preparing us to be fitted for that eternal dwelling. And Father, we thank you again. We pray for our service ahead, that it will be a time of worship, a time of hearing your word, of encouraging one another, and also for the congregational meeting later, that you would grant wisdom as we seek your face and we seek your will in what you would have us do in the coming year. We thank you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.